The word of God given to us today are Acts chapter 13, verses 14 to 23. It is page 210 in the New Testament. Allow me to read the words. From Perga they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. And all this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised.'" Amen. The text that we have been looking at for the third week is the introductory part of Apostle Paul's sermon at the Jewish synagogue of Pisidian Antioch. The Israel people came to occupy Canaan after their exodus from Egypt, leaving behind life of slavery and 40 years in the desert and driving out the people who are already living there. And after that, the time of judges, when judges led the Israel people, continued. That was the history of Israel that spanned 1,000 years from the time of Abraham to the end of the era of the judges. But the perspective from which Apostle Paul gave his sermon regarding such period is fundamentally different. That God chose Israelites as his people. He made them who were once slaves in Egypt prosper. He led them out from the life of slavery in Egypt with his mighty power. God endured their conduct for 40 years in the desert. God overthrew seven nations in Canaan who obstructed them. God gave their land to Israel people as inheritance. And God gave the judges for Israelites who would lead them. So, as can be seen, from Apostle Paul's perspective, the subject of the 1,000 years of Israel's history that started with Abraham to the end of time of the judges was absolutely God. From Paul's perspective, it was the same for the history of the Israel that followed. Let's look at Acts 13:21-22. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. And after removing Saul, he made David their king. After the time of judges came to an end, Israel came to be ruled by kings. The first person to ascend to the position of the king in the history of Israel was Saul, and the person who succeeded him was David. Apostle Paul's sermon states that the God gave Saul as king, but removed him, and he made David as the new king. Here, what is important, all the verbs gave, removed, and made. It was God who gave Saul as king to the Israel people, who demanded a king. And It was God who removed Saul. And it was God who made David, once a shepherd in Bethlehem, as the new king. And so because of this, we compared the family of Saul and the family of David last Sunday as we greeted the Lunar New Year and confirmed again that it is God who establishes and brings down a person and a family. But it was not the case that the different lives of Saul and David affected only their families. That God made Saul the first king of Israel in its history means that God started Saul's royal dynasty, and that he removed Saul meant that God removed Saul's dynasty, and that he made David king instead of Saul meant that he newly established David's royal dynasty. As can be seen through today's text, Apostle made clear that it was God who was in charge of the history of Israel's royal dynasties that continue after the time of the judges. So Paul had a historical perspective that was absolutely centered on God. But this was not a personal and subjective view of Apostle Paul. If we look at the book of Kings and the Chronicles in the Old Testament, they reveal the history of Israel under kingship. If their long content could be summarized in one word, it would be that it is God who makes kings, and it is God who removes them. This is why the book of Daniel's in chapter 2, verse 20 to 21 testifies as follows. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. It is the consistent message of the Bible that it is God who removes the history of a nation and its people. If the entire universe is within the providence of God, then why wouldn't God oversee the history of all nations and their people? It is God who establishes and removes a nation and its people, and it is God who, and the rise of the fall of the nation and its people depend solely on God. It was not the case that Saul made the first royal dynasty in the history of Israel with his power. It was God who made him establish the first royal dynasty in the history of Israel. His kingdom was not weak. His power was so strong that none could dare covet it, and his army was formidable. But God, removed Saul's dynasty by making Philistines completely defeat Israel's army in war with them. Then we must think about why God removed Saul, whom God himself had made king with his own hands. It was a time when Goliath, a Philistine giant, invaded Israel. His height reached 2 meters and 70 centimeters, and his armor weighed about 57.5 kilogram, a weight of an average man, and the weight of the spearhead that was hung on his spear weighed 7 kilograms alone. Because of the overwhelming presence of Goliath, none among the Israelite commanders dared to go out and face Goliath. Israel's fate was hanging by a thread. At that time, the person who came on the scene like a comet was David, a shepherd from Bethlehem. David defeated Goliath and with a single stroke, and having saved Israel from the crisis, became the hero who saved his country. Even after that, David made brilliant contributions to his country, and King Saul made David his general. But not long after, Saul, who changed his heart, who had a change of his heart, tried to kill David. Saul was very tenacious in his efforts to kill David. David had no choice but to live as a fugitive, wandering from place to place. And in order to kill the single person, David, who was running from place to place, Saul formed a special force made up of 3,000 men and commanded the force himself. Why did Saul try to kill David so tenaciously, a David who was such a loyal and capable commander? It was a day that General David once again returned from a battle with the Philistines after a great victory. A lot of people came out to celebrate David's victory, and Saul was among them. And numerous women played instruments and danced, singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." In other words, if the number of enemies killed by Saul were 1,000, then the number of enemies killed by David was 10,000. The popularity of David had exceeded that of Saul by 10 times, so to speak. Now, the Saul who witnessed the scene with his own very eyes reacted as follows, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 8 to 9. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. How could the physical strength of the king, now old, could surpass that of a young general? I mean, wouldn't a general currently serving at war have the superior ability to defeat the enemy in the battlefield than the king? Wouldn't it be a thing of pride for the king to have such a capable and loyal general in his court? But notwithstanding that, King Saul, after confirming that David's popularity was greater than his, he tried to kill him. He suspected that David would come to covet his throne. And there was another reason. When one day Jonathan, at a table, at a meal, his eldest son defended David, Saul became greatly angry and lashed at him as follows. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30 to 31st. "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth. Neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now, send and bring him to me, for he must die. Saul reasoned that with his experience and charisma, he himself was capable of sufficiently holding down David while he was alive, but his eldest son, Jonathan, who was weak and soft-hearted, could not be David's match. In other words, Saul kept his eye on David as a number one threat who had been obstacle to his eldest Jonathan, maintaining his kingship. Therefore, for the sake of his son Jonathan, Saul tried so tenaciously to kill David. It wasn't the case that Saul tried to kill David for the sake of righteousness of God. Nor was it the case that he tried to remove David for the well-being of his people. And it wasn't the case that Saul tried to kill him because David was a criminal. The reason that Saul tried to kill David was to keep his throne and to ensure that his son would continue to rule without any obstacle. In order to make his power stronger, he attempted to kill David, the hero of his country, a righteous and a loyal servant. For the sake of his son, he tried to kill the precious son of another family, to kill the son of another family. For the sake of his sons, he enlisted 3,000 sons of other families as members of a special force. To King Saul, all the people in this world were nothing more than instruments for him and his son. If it were for him or his son, he did not refrain from anything. God had not made Saul king to behave in such way. God had given kingship to Saul so that he would be a good steward of power, that he would serve the people in the right way. But Saul, after he became king, he trampled on the righteousness of God for the sake of his son and himself with the power that was delegated to him. That God, who raised him up, will remove unrighteous Saul and his dynasty was inevitable. Saul probably expected that so long as he protected and secured his throne, his dynasty would continue on for thousands, 10,000s of years through his son. And rather, in order to ensure that that would happen, he attempted to kill David with any means available in such a tenacious way. But Saul's royal dynasty fell in merely 40 years during his lifetime along with his son. From this, we can learn a valuable lesson. Regardless of any nation, people, kingdom, or regime, If it tramples on God's righteousness for human greed, then God, the ruler of history, will remove them without fail, sooner or later. This has been proven true since the dawn of human history. There was no nation, no kingdom, no regime that was an exception. It is because the very history of humankind itself is under God's providence. Professor Lee Aryang, who wrote a column series, Story of Koreans, in Chungang Daily, said the following as the reason for writing the series last year. Our misfortune is that although we enjoy reading Story of Rome, we can only learn Story of Koreans through boring history textbooks caught up in ideological debates. If we could only get out from such mode, it would be possible to fall into the history of Koreans that would be more interesting than novels and more solemn than the history itself. So the story of Koreans that I wish to write should neither be a story of an individual or a history of some abstract collective group. Reflect for a moment. Where in this wide world is a country where a child who grew up at a time his sister gathered wild plants went through the age of agriculture, industrialization, knowledge and information, and the age of technology, where we clone dogs with our hands, is growing old, having gone through all of these stages of civilization in a single lifetime. The story of collective memory of people who crossed a span of 70 years and tumultuous like a black hole, experiencing a great war twice and revolution several times. In what society could such stories be heard? For any person who grew up in this country for several decades, you have to agree with the statement. I was born in 1949. At that time, country women always went about gathering edible wild plants in spring. It was for survival. I, who was born in that age now, is living in a biotech world, having passed through the agriculture, industrialization, and knowledge and information age. The country that looked up to Philippines as the ideal, Philippines that had GNP of $210 as late as 1960s, now has become a country that Philippines cannot look to surpass. The electronic companies of this country that could not even make a radio back in the 60s now dominate the world. This country, where people survived on wild herbs and tree barks every spring because there was nothing to eat, now have foods left over everywhere. Although it has gone through numerous tumultuous times and political maelstroms represented by the numerical dates such as 815, 625, 419, 516, and so forth, we have achieved both democratization and industrialization. For any person born in 1949, except for Koreans, including me, it was a brilliant progress that defied imagination, that could not be experienced by any person or any person. And considering this, it is clear that Koreans are blessed with God's special love. Because the things that never can be explained unless we resort to God's providence happened. This unprecedented thing, events happened during our lifetime in this country, before our eyes, in our lives. After liberation from Japan, there were a total of 10 presidents in Korea. Among the 10, except the two under the parliamentary system and those who were presidents during the transition period, there were 8 presidents who exercised real authority as a president. Now, people's evaluation of the 7 of them is not very generous. It is not an exaggeration to say that there have not been any ex-presidents who received the love and support of all people, transcending ideology, regional differences, social classes, and age. But if we truly believe that it is God who rules the history of man, we must acknowledge that regardless of through what process a president came to the office, of the president in the history of Korea at that particular stage, it is God who raised him up as the president at that time. If we accept this fact and reflect back on our history, we can see that each president had a clear role marked out for his time. For President Syngman Rhee, it was to establish free and democratic Korea and to defend the nation from the Korean War. And for President Park Chung-hee, it was to end the chain of poverty that was handed down from generation to generation and start economic development. For President Chun Doo-hwan, it was to ensure that the economic development that began during the time of President Park Chung-hee would take root and realize the fruits of such development. And for President Roh Tae-woo, he was to serve as the chain by which authoritarian government would transform into a democratic one. And for President Kim Yong-sam, it was to disband Hana Association, a political military group, and ensuring that there will never be an instance in which soldiers would get power by guns and swords in the history of this country. For President Kim Dae-jung, it was to instill pride in the people of Honam region who had long suffered political discrimination and to make people realize that North Koreans are not the people who had to be eradicated, but were fellow countrymen who had to live together with us. And for President Roh Moo-hyun, it was to break through the authoritarianism in each strata of our society and draw more attention to the people of marginalized classes. If the President Roh Tae-woo, who was soft-hearted, not firm on his will, that he had a nickname of being called a watery Tae-woo, was not the president during his time, then in order for the authoritarian military government to transition over to democratic government, much longer time would have had to pass and more price had to be paid. And if President Kim Dae-jung had become the president in succession to President Roh Tae-woo instead of President Kim Yong-sam, then it would not have been easy for President Kim Dae-jung from the Honam region to purge the association based on the Gyeongsang region. Although at times God made ex-presidents fail in their ways or suffer resistance of the people during their rule, God allowed them to fulfill their roles that was marked out for them for their time. As a result, we have become the only nation, the only people who arrived at the age of biotechnology from the agrarian age in the space of a few years and achieve democratization along with industrialization? If so, on the continuum, we can see then what the role of the current president, Lee Myung-bak, should be. President Lee was elected to become the 17th president under the slogan, Save Economy. And as the president who was a businessman, he's trying hard to make our country an economically prosperous nation. But if we look from the continuum of history, we can realize that the real issue for our time is not to become economically better off. That would be a past-oriented thing to do, going backwards to the time of former President Park Chung-hee, who ruled under the slogan of Let's Live Well. The real challenge of our time, in which we are to move towards the more advanced future from the past, is to live rightly. When living better or becoming better off becomes a goal in itself, then people are certain to trample on the righteousness of God for that purpose. And it is the lesson of the Bible and the lesson from the history of men under the providence of God that God, sooner or later, will remove the country and people who trample on his righteousness. God gave us unprecedented grace of coming to enjoy the era of the most advanced scientific biotechnological age within only a few decades from the time of agrarian society. It isn't the case that such grace was given to us to simply enjoy it, isn't it? Wasn't it for us to become the good steward of that grace, for us to become the channel by which such grace may flow out into the world? But what is our reality today? Let alone the people who do not believe in God, even Christians who believe in God only care about three things. The first is money. The second is themselves. And the third is their children. They don't restrain from any means and methods to have more money. They don't hesitate to manipulate the laws or break the laws for themselves and their children. And they don't care at all that other people's children may suffer disadvantages because of their children. Although they say that they believe in God, in the soul of man, which is only fully occupied with money, himself, and his children, there is no space for God to dwell. God is merely an instrument to protect these things. It is the reality of our country today that people who profess to live for God is trampling on God's righteousness for the sake of money, themselves, and their children. And they're living foolish lives, as the King Saul of today's text. And it is true that if we live in such a way, we will come to possess more things. However, like the words in Psalm chapter 106, verse 15, so he gave them their request but sent a wasting disease among them. We ourselves, our children, our people, and our country will lose God because of that very prosperity and see our souls waste away. and perish at the end. Because it is the righteousness of God that he will surely remove the people, nation, or group that tramples of his righteousness. Who is the leader of our country in our time? Is it only the president? Is it the prime minister or ministers or vice ministers? No, they are not. All who believe in God are the leaders. Because God fulfills his province in the history of this age through each person who fears God, a person by person. Let all of us now, as we greet the first Sunday of the Lent, the time of repentance, break the idols of money, ourselves, and our children that we have trusted more than God. These things are the shortcuts to causing self-destruction before God. Let us all fear God and pursue after his righteousness and thereby become the David of our age. If we truly love our children, let us leave our children the legacy of righteous living that is lived in fear of God, in pursuit of God's righteousness. King Saul, who tried to act only for the benefit of himself and his children, even at the cost of trampling on God's righteousness, destroyed his country in his downfall along with his children. But in case of David, who left the legacy of faith that fears God, Israel was made stronger and more solid through the grace of God during the time of Solomon, his son. And through his genealogy, Jesus Christ came to us. The real challenge, the real issue of our time is not to be better off economically, but to live rightly in pursuit of God's righteousness. The rise and fall of a country and the people are determined not by its economic power, but by the righteousness of God. It is God who establishes a nation and its people, and it is God who also brings them down. Let us pray. Dear God, you have given us the unprecedented grace by which you have caused our nation to pass through in space of few decades, the agrarian age, industrial age, information age, and now the most advanced scientific age of biotechnology, and have allowed us to achieve both the industrialization and democratization at once. But we have not been the good stewards of such grace. We have not been able to become your channel by which the grace may flow out into the world. Rather than living rightly in the prosperity that you have given to us, we have worshipped the idols of money, self, and children in order to live even better like the unbelievers. In order to make more money, we used all means and methods. And for us and ourselves, we didn't hesitate to go above the law and breach the law and even hurt other people's children. And as a result, your righteousness is being trampled on the ground. And because of it, our spirit and spirit of our children are becoming pallid, having lost you. As we come up on the first Sunday of the Lent, repent all these things before you. Please forgive our foolishness. Allow all of us from now on, with our actions, to live rightly in pursuit of your righteousness. May our nation become a nation of righteousness because of us. Allow us to become the wise parents of faith who give their children a legacy of righteous nation. Allow us not to forget that there is no greater love for a parent than to give children a righteous nation in which his children may live honestly in faith before God. Allow us to live at all times and places in remembrance that it is God who raises up a nation, his people, and it is God who brings them down. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.